This morning we're in the book of Daniel again. 2 weeks ago we started this book. We looked at Daniel chapter 1. And this morning we're going to start by reading the second chapter through. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 down to, we'll go as far as verse 30, I guess. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream, and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts, and rewards, and great honor. Therefore show me the dream, and the interpretation thereof. They answered again, and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall show you, and I will know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercy of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish from the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered, and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. We'll stop there at the end of verse 30 and ask the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said 2 weeks ago, we started this book of Daniel by considering chapter 1, and remember the setting, the basic setting there, that Daniel, this is one of the captivity books. We know that because of the sin, Israel in the Old Testament time fell prey to the pagan nations round about them. This was God delivering them up for their sin. But even at times like this, there were always a few that still had the knowledge of the true God and loved Him and worshipped Him. And so the chapter begins, the book begins, really, in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. We know that it was the Babylonians that ultimately carried away captive these southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king at that time. And we notice some similarities between the pagan siege that took place there and what's been happening in our society today. As there has been, in fact, a great invasion of paganism into our culture. And it's taken over many things which once were run by Christian principles and have now been taken over by pagan thought. And remember also that Daniel, who was a young man at this time, was one of the captives. And was under a certain amount of temptation, because not only did the Babylonians come and invade the nation, but they sort of wanted the people to become good Babylonians as well. And they had a certain offering to make to the young people that were useful to Babylon. And so it says in verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so King Nebuchadnezzar says, go get the best Jews you can find, the ones that know the most, smartest young lads, and he said, take them in, we're going to make good Babylonians out of them, we can use them here. So the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And so the king didn't just force them into service, but he also had some very attractive options to give them as well. There was quite a benefit package with being one of these chosen few. But unfortunately, the benefit package involved some compromises on what a good worshiper of the Lord should do. So Daniel was among these young men, and Daniel determined that if he had to serve as a wise man in Babylon, there's nothing he could do about that, but he drew a line at what he wouldn't do, and what he wouldn't do was defile himself. And so it is today for God's people in the world today. God's looking for us to draw the line. We live in a culture, we live in the, I don't know if it's even right to say this anymore, the space age. I guess that's showing how old I am when you use that kind of language, but we live in a very technological society. We have many aspects of Canadian life have been influenced already by things beyond technology, and we have to live in this world. But there's never an excuse for somebody who is a worshiper of the Lord to defile themselves in a spiritual sense. And so it says about Daniel in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And we know that he made this little deal with his overseer there. He said, in effect, you give me nothing to eat but vegetables and stuff. And he says, and you just check us out 10 days later, and if we look like we're doing all right, just leave that with us, and we'll leave you the portion of the king's meat and his wine. We don't want to be compromised and defiled. And God blessed them. And because of Daniel's fear of the Lord, and because of his faithfulness and his unwillingness to be defiled, it says in verse 17, as for these four children, which was Daniel and these three other Hebrew children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So the ones that really bought into the system, whole hog, they didn't do near as well as Daniel, because God's blessing was on Daniel and his friends. So this is where we left off the last time we were there. We know the fear of the Lord, it says, is the beginning of wisdom. And Daniel started at this fact. He realized that God is a holy God. And he said, I will not defile myself. And because of his willingness to start there with the fear of the Lord, it was the beginning of wisdom, and God blessed him with wisdom in many areas. Now today in chapter 2, we're only going to look at the first half of it, but we begin to see Daniel's life of testimony. What was it like to live as a godly Jew in the midst of ancient pagan Babylon and to live a holy life? How did God use him? What was his testimony of the true God like, living in those days? And there's some marvelous lessons that we can learn for our day today as our country becomes more paganized and true worshipers of the Lord become fewer and fewer. What I want to do in dealing with these first 30 verses, divide it up into three parts. And the theme that I want to look at here is the knowledge of God. We've seen this already. The Bible is a revelation of God. Ungodly people have tried to take the Bible and say it's old-fashioned, it's out of date, it's just a religious book, it's not a scientific book. But it's still true that the Bible is the book that God has given to reveal Himself. And we're living in a society when the average Canadian, the average North American, the average person in the world knows less and less and less of the true God. Their knowledge of technology and worldly information is growing, but their knowledge of the true God is disappearing. So here's Daniel, a worshiper of that true God in the day that he lived in the midst of Babylon, being a testimony and being a messenger and a representative of that God in a pagan environment. And I think there's very little difference in the spiritual application of this to ourselves today. We live in a pagan environment. We live in an ungodly, God-rejecting, idolatrous world. And it's our job to be testimonies, to be witnesses, to bring people to the knowledge of the true God. And I've been thinking about this more and more lately, that the big problem in our society today is not a complicated one. It goes down to the basics, the fundamentals. The knowledge, the basic facts of who God is and what He's done, His great supernatural and mighty works that He's done, is just about lost. People don't know it. And so we've seen a little bit of this already. In chapter 1 was a revelation of God. By Daniel refusing to compromise and not defiling himself, it was a lesson about God's holiness. That God is a holy God. This is the first lesson about God after all, isn't it? Now as we see this theme of the knowledge of God in chapter 2, we'll see different other aspects of the knowledge of the true God that are going to come out as Daniel's ministry and labor for the Lord here and being a testimony for Him. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that You'd bless our study of this portion of Daniel. We pray, Father, that You'd challenge our minds, and not only our minds, Father, but through that also our hearts. We pray, Father, that the truth would be fixed in our minds and that our hearts might respond to it, that we might be submissive, that we might be worshipful before the knowledge of the true God. We pray, Father, that You'd bless Thy word as it's preached. We thank You for the Bible that we have. We thank You, Father, that we have the true knowledge of You, that we have a book that You've given, so that we can know about You and we can even know You and we can even tell others about You. We ask, Father, that You'd add Your blessing to this time. Be with Thy house today. Be with all that's said and done in Thy house. We pray, Father, that You'd prepare individuals in this room to go out this week and see the challenge that we have to go out and tell others and share the knowledge of the true God. We pray, Father, according to the need, that You'd speak to hearts, and according to the decisions that need to be made, that You'd speak to hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the theme of the knowledge of God, and I'll just give you my outline here for this before I do it. There's three things I might notice. First of all, there is an intuitive knowledge. Secondly, there is a personal knowledge. And thirdly, there is revealed knowledge. And I want to start with this matter of intuitive knowledge in the first 13 verses of the chapter. Now, the chapter opens with a little window that allows us to look into pagan Babylon. Gives us a certain amount of light on what things were like and the people who had no light themselves about the true God. This Babylon was a society that was bereft of the knowledge of the true God. They didn't know Him. They were idolaters. Babylon is idolatry. It's the center in the Bible of idolatry. So as we look here, we see a people that without, even though they had wealth and they had their own worldly knowledge, they were a people that are seen as struggling and groping about in the dark in regard to truth, in regard to the true God. And we see this, and despite this, there is this certain, what we might call an intuitive knowledge of God. That is, even an unsaved man has a certain knowledge that there's a creator and there's a God out there, though he doesn't know Him personally. And I want to focus in on this. And we can focus in on it in two different ways here. First of all, look at the king in his experiences, then look at his counselors, the Chaldeans. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar here, he was He was the most powerful man in the world. Later on, when the image is given there, he's that great head of gold. He had worldwide dominion. Babylon was the superpower of the day. It was the superpower of the day, not one of the superpowers. Babylon was the superpower of the day. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was king. In those days, it was like the British have a saying, or used to have a saying, when you're king, you're king. And Nebuchadnezzar was king. And what he said went. So maybe the best way to try to present a picture of this, they say today that the U.S. is the only superpower left. They say with the demise of Soviet Union that there's only one superpower left in the world, the U.S. So down there, presumably the most influential person in the U.S. would be George Bush. So you can think of Nebuchadnezzar kind of wielding the kind of power of George Bush without all this democratic attachment to bother him. Like he wouldn't have, there wouldn't be all this elected bodies in there to veto or have any influence. He would be like George Bush, a George Bush that could say and do whatever he wanted. That's the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar was. He was the most influential and powerful person of the world, but he had a problem spiritually. He was a Gentile. Now, the word Gentile in the Bible racially refers to people that aren't Jews, but there's a spiritual connotation to them. It's the nations, the heathen, the pagan. And in Paul's writing to the Ephesians at the new time of the New Testament, he characterized what it is like to be a Gentile in the full sense of the word. That is an unsaved person of this non-Jewish, which most of the world is today. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands," that's Jew versus Gentile, but he goes on to describe this Gentile condition. Verse 12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This is a Gentile spiritual life. Having no hope and without God. They didn't have God. God had a favored nation back then. It was the Jews, the children of Israel. The Gentiles did not have the knowledge of God. A little bit later in Ephesians in chapter 4, he talks a bit more about what it was like to be a Gentile. Verse 17, Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." And I want you to notice especially verse 18. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." This isn't a very pretty picture, but this is true, spiritually faithful representation of unsaved man. This is the Gentile world. The people that are in Adam, without the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, it was to this man, the head of this whole system, Nebuchadnezzar, that was sent a dream and a vision. It says in verse 1, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him." So he received this dream in his sleep, and apparently there was a vision involved in it, because later in the chapter, in verse 28, the last part of the verse says, when Daniel is beginning to interpret the dream, he says, "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." So he dreamed a dream, and God in this dream gave him a vision. It came from God, because as the event proves later, as you see the story unfolding there, this dream was not just the kind of dream you or I might get from having pizza before we go to bed. This dream was a communication from God. God sent this communication to, of all people, Nebuchadnezzar, not a Jew, not part of that favored race, while he was sleeping. And apparently, let's just read a few more of the verses here. It says, when he received this, however, this message was a puzzle to him. It says in verse 2, "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream." So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation. King answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made a dunghill. So it became a dream, and more than, or became a puzzle to him. More than that, he couldn't call it back to mind again. And so he forgot it. And this whole scene kind of reminds me of modern day society. And how the world today has had the gospel. I mean, we are privileged people relative to many of the nations of the world and have been for hundreds of years because of the presence of the Word of God in our hand. Ever since back in 1611, when the Bible was translated into English and made generally available after that, was the authorized version, the King James, which is the same one we have here. The English-speaking people of the world have been greatly privileged with the multiplication of Bibles and much gospel preaching particularly. But despite the possession of these things and having this revelation from God, this communication, there is general puzzlement and just a darkness of mind about it. They don't understand it. And also, I thought it also kind of interesting that just as Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember it, it's kind of like the world today, who is forgetting the truth that their forebears before them had. And people today are forgetting the Bible, though there might be one on the shelf. It's a forgotten, misunderstood book. And the devil has many lies to convince people that it's not a current book and that it shouldn't be forgotten and should be put aside. And so as a consequence, our society is moving more and more into the kind of darkness that Babylon experienced and as is expressed there in the book of Ephesians. Despite his failure to really grasp it, Nebuchadnezzar was greatly disturbed by it. It tells us in verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and it says, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. It woke him up, and his spirit was troubled. And I thought of the convicting power of the Word of God. And how even people, before they come to be Christians, the Word of God itself has a great convicting power, and people know this is there's something about it. They know it's real. Even before they come to a personal relationship with Christ. The Bible, I'm amazed by people that say, I don't believe that book. And they don't know it. And they'll vilify it and mock it. And sometimes I hear people saying that, I think to myself, you're doing this out of ignorance. I'd like to have you sit in about a series of 10 messages, and see, when I'm done, you might say, I reject it, but I bet you won't mock it so much. This is a very sober book. It made King Nebuchadnezzar, who was not exactly a pussycat, it made him troubled in his spirit. I mean, he was a tough guy. When those guys couldn't give him the answers, he said, you'll either give it to me, or you're going to be cut in pieces, and your houses are going to be made dunghills. He wasn't exactly, you know, Mr. Softy. But even this guy, the message that came from God, it troubled his spirit. So he didn't understand it. He fell short of it, but he was greatly troubled. You go on reading in verse 6, look the way he was talking to this staff, we might say, of his counselors, the intelligentsia of the day. It says, but if he will show the dream, the interpretation, in the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So on the one hand, the king says, look, if you'll show it to me, I can make you very rich. If you'll just show me what this dream was and what it means. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will show the interpretation of it. So they couldn't do much else and just fall back on what they'd already said. King answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. He says, you're just stalling. So you can tell I don't remember it, and you're trying to use this as an excuse for not being able to give it to me. In those days, he didn't do that with the king. They didn't have a little charter of rights. They weren't going to take them to The Hague or something, you know, or to world court. Nebuchadnezzar decided he was going to do something. He just did it. He said, but if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream. And I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. So the king was pretty smart. He said, you're just playing a game with me. He said, if you tell me the dream, then I'll know that you're real smart and the interpretation means something. He says, if you're just saying, tell us the dream and you'll give the interpretation, you can make any interpretation. He says, no, tell me the dream and the interpretation, and then I'll know you're smart. I'll know that you're worth listening to. And so, even though there is in Nebuchadnezzar then, as we think of the king himself here, kind of a veil of blindness, yet there's a certain unshakable consciousness that this is a very great matter. Something very important has happened. There's different places in the Bible where we read of God making revelation. We think of during the days of Abraham and how he would reveal himself to the Philistine king at that time. And when God spoke to those people, or they sat up and took notice, and they listened. Even though they were pagans, God convinced them that this is serious and you had better do it. I mean, God is God. And if God wants to shake somebody up, he can do it, can't he? And he still can. But the whole scene reminds me again of today's society and how even those that maybe are not yet born again, yet God convicts them and God shows them this is not a laughing matter, this is real. This is the matter of your soul. And they hear the gospel and maybe they're in blindness to it, like the Ethiopian eunuch that said, how can I understand except some man guide me? Yet he knew that this was something very, very important to him personally. So we see a certain intuitive knowledge, and we can see it even in these men that the king spoke to. I'll call them the Chaldeans, though in the list that's given there, it says magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans. These were kind of counselors, or maybe that's not the word I should use, but they were attendants. They were ministers that waited on the king. They were the wise men of the day. And the nature of the men that he used to support him is very it helps us to be insightful about the way pagan nations work, the way Gentile systems work. Nebuchadnezzar's system was a system of absolute power vested in the state. He was like God to them. I mean, if Dad was here, he could tell you all the different meanings of the word Nebuchadnezzar, that it's the same word at the end as the word Tsar. It's the same word as Caesar. I mean, these were like ruler, godlike figures. And it is the way of the Gentiles to establish this kind of program where you have a great, powerful government and all instead of the state just claiming the powers that God has given to them, there is a certain legitimate power that God has planned for the state to hold. They get to the point where they claim like an absolute power so that they become godlike in their nature. I often think of this today with the Department of the Environment. Well, what's the environment, right? It's everything outside you. And if there's a Department of the Environment, it's the Department of everything. And in other words, it's creation. Why not call it the Department of the Creation? And then it's more honest about who they're claiming to be, you know, creator-like. But anyway, that's just a bit of a personal thing. Nebuchadnezzar had this kind of mindset about how things should be done. And he had all this infrastructure to support it. You know, the Chaldeans, they were there to support it. And these were not secular, they were religious. Look at the words it uses for them: magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. They were intellectual / religious figures, you can see by their very name. And this is, of course, what must happen when Gentile states get to this point, ultimately. The state takes on religious characteristics. And that's what happened in those days. God is absent from everything. There is no real God. They didn't acknowledge the true God, and so everything that God should have been acknowledged in the state had a branch for it. Think of Soviet Union and all their different bureaus that they had. Denying the existence of any God, therefore the state becomes totalitarian and takes over all these things that should be areas that are really God's and nothing to do with the state at all. Well, this is the kind of thing. And therefore, to support this system, there must be a pagan substitute for everything that should have been God. And where there should have been a place in the Soviet Union for churches, there wasn't. It was only another bureau which was in support of the state. So this is what these people were like. And unfortunately, we're becoming more and more like that in the Western world. And you have, for example, education ministries within government in Western world, which deny the true God, and they determine to educate in a totally secular way, and they teach evolution, godless systems which deny the true God, and they therefore become religious in character, and they get into areas they never should have get into. It's not their business, and it's a lie. There is a God, no matter how much some department of whatever denies him. So it's a danger, you know, this teaching of secular humanism is a religion. It's a godless religion, but it's a religion. And eventually, we're finding ourselves in the position today where there's beginning to be a legislating of a complete new set of morals. And so governments start to take account of, you know, this talk like same-sex marriage and all that stuff. It's a denial of the morals of the Bible. And it's government embracing a new set of morals because they've tossed out the God of the Bible. And I could, you know, you could say a lot more about it. But if you stop for a moment and think about all the different areas that are out there, the world today is teaching a naturalism. They deny anything that's supernatural. And so in Babylon, they denied the supernatural, at least in the sense of the Almighty God. They had their own gods, but they denied that Almighty, that infinite God of creation. They denied that. They denied Him. And so these Chaldeans were all part of this infrastructure. And what could they do to help? Verse 10, it says, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things in any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Maybe they did have a little union of some type there. They checked out their rights and said, nope, we don't have to tell you anything about that. We don't have the answers to that. They were their little panel of experts that the king called upon. But the panel of experts had no answer. They couldn't tell the dream. They had no more light than old Neb had. They didn't know the dream. They didn't know what the interpretation of it was. But at least, as you go on reading there in verse 11, they were forced to be honest in the matter to some extent. It said in verse 11, it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They said, look, king, we come to this conclusion. Nobody can answer these questions. There's no astrologers. There's no Chaldeans. There's only one person that could ever answer this, and that's the God whose dwelling is not with the flesh. They said there must be those transcendent gods out there that are above and beyond the creation. They have the answers to that, but we don't down here. And they didn't know who that God was. They didn't even talk about it as the God. They called them the gods, using their familiarity with polytheism, many gods. But they were more honest than many today. In effect, they're saying, look, there are some gods that are even beyond us that we don't know anything about. They're out there. They know about it, but we don't. And that phrase there is the one that I really want to focus in, as this matter of intuitive knowledge. They knew there was something beyond even their religious system that was real and that was supernatural and that was infinite. And they said, the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They had an intuitive knowledge of God. You see, there was a certain intuitive knowledge that there's a real God out there somewhere. And they said, we don't know who He is. We don't know anything about Him. He's the unknown God, like the one in Acts that's spoken about. But whoever He is, He's got the answers, and we don't. Of course, that only enraged the king even further. Verse 12, it says, for this cause, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar's little house of cards was crumbling on him here. He says, this is the way we've always done things in Babylon. We have all the answers. We have all the counselors. We have everything. And they're coming to him and saying, no, we don't. No, we don't. We don't have the answer to this, king. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. All men have a certain intuitive knowledge of God. And when they get in certain situations where there's no way to rely on their lies, they're forced to acknowledge and say, yes, there's a God, all right. There must be a God. Notice then, secondly, beyond this intuitive knowledge, notice personal knowledge. At this point, we go back to consider Daniel, who was somebody who knew the true God. Now, he got brought into the story here because he was one of the wise men in Babylon, and he was on the hit list. So when they killed the rest of them, they were going to kill Daniel too. And as we think of the nature of this problem here, we can see why it was so important to Daniel to be faithful to the Lord earlier. Remember back in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17, what God had given Daniel that nobody else had? We emphasized this. God gave certain things nobody else had. It said, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had what? Understanding in all visions and dreams. He was the one guy in the whole state. He had knowledge and visions and dreams. Why? Because he had some charismatic gift? No, because God gave it to him because of his faithfulness. And so this is, we can see how important it was for Daniel to be faithful. If he hadn't have been faithful and didn't have this knowledge, this would be the end of the story of Daniel. His head would be in a basket along with a bunch of Chaldeans. But even though they had no answers, Daniel was a man of faith. And notice his faith starting to work again. In verse 14 here it says, "And Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guards, which had was gone forth to slay the wise man of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel." Daniel says, "Why would the king all of a sudden want to kill us?" And Arioch said, "Well, here's why. Apparently he had this dream, and apparently nobody understands the dream." It says, "Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation." So Daniel says, "Look, king, this is an area that I happen to have some expertise in. Give me a little bit of time. I'll get your answers for you." It was the supernatural. And you know, with a Christian today, as we go out into the world and we face the problems that sin has brought into this world, broken lives, broken everything, we have the answer. We have a book that tells us the underlying principle of man's problems. And there's nothing to be added to it and nothing should be taken away from it. It's a book of God that we've come to know. And so as Daniel said, "Oh, a problem in visions and dreams, I think I can get the answer to that, king." And as we see the problems humanity has today, which is God-based, which is religious-based, which is spiritual-based, we should have the same kind of faith and say, "I know a book that has the exact answer to that, and it's always right. You can find the answer." We should be able to go to our neighbor and say, "Here's a book that can help you with your problem. Here's the book that has the most wisdom, that underlies the most important things for mankind." Daniel had faith in it. And he said, "Give me a little time, I'll find the answer." Now, there was a big difference, in other words, between the kind of knowledge, intuitive knowledge, the rest of them had. They had, "Well, there's a God out there somewhere." Daniel says, "There's a God there, and I know him." He had a personal relationship to the God. This is really highlighted in verses 17 and 18. What did Daniel do to try to find the answer to this problem? Verse 17, "Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercy of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows would not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." He said, "Let's go to the God of heaven." And he said, "Why not? We're in the habit of talking to him anyway." They had a prayer meeting. They were in the habit of talking to him. He said, "Well, God would know. Why don't we just get together and have a prayer meeting and ask God to tell us?" They had a personal knowledge. And so you can see the fundamental difference between the other guys never talked to God. There's a big difference between the knowledge that man has out there. They talk about the brotherhood of man. And there's a fact where there's a brotherhood of man. And all men are made in the image of God. And all men have a certain knowledge that there's a God and a conscience and things like that. But there's also the brotherhood of Christ, which are those that are in Christ. And they're much different. They are the ones who are in a position where they can be helpful for their own problems and for others. The Bible, of course, which is our book that helps us understand these differences and distinctions, has a great body of doctrine concerning salvation. Talks about being born again. Talks about people that have come to know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have had a personal experience of salvation, been born again. They have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them. They're made a child of God. They have a heavenly Father they can talk to. Bible says that they are individual, every believer, we are individually priests unto God. We have access to Him. There's a world of difference. The Bible quantizes it, characterizes it, defines it all, lays it out there. There's a world of difference between the intuitive knowledge of God that's there and the personal knowledge of God. And I thought of that phrase, which I'll translate, which the French say, "Long live the difference." Let's not try to be like some that try to mix it up and make Christianity a mix of philosophy and psychology and worldliness. Long live the difference between the true faith, the things that God gives to the true believers, and the things which the world will use to try to answer their problems but cannot. You're either one or the other today. You're either one or the other. You either have this knowledge of God or you do not.
You either have the true knowledge of God, and if you don't have it, you need to. And when you need to know, your right course is to seek the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Find out what it is. And it's simple. It's not complicated. It's that Jesus Christ paved the way for you to become his child. The only difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who's not is the person that is repented and trusted Christ. He's called upon the name of the Lord. He's meant business. He said, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I want you to come into my life, become my Lord, and become my Savior. He meant business, and God is faithful. Anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, shall be saved. Then thirdly, here in our text, notice revealed knowledge. And as we've been talking about this ignorance that's there in the natural man of the true God, because they try to naturalize everything. That's why they have evolution. They say you have to explain everything by natural causes. So they deny special creation. They deny that God spoke things into existence. See, that doesn't fit. We like to explain everything naturally. And that's why also, when you come to them and you say, here's a book that has the answers right here. God wrote it. They say that's God never wrote it. God never wrote a book. They said there's all kinds of books. Man has a religious nature, but God never wrote a book. Oh, yes, he did. One of the basic facts about God is that he is a God not only of creation, not only a God of holiness, he is a God of inspiration. God gave his word. And so this was how Daniel was able to come, because he revealed himself. He revealed knowledge to Daniel. Verse 19, it says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then was the secret revealed. And I think of this truth of inspiration as one of the ones that's so important that people don't have any knowledge of today. And we have churches meeting today all over the country, all over Summerside, in which people are standing in pulpits, the Christian name of some kind on the church, and the profession of Christianity, and the guy that's standing in the pulpit is denying that God wrote a book and preserved it and kept it for us. He's denying the God of the Bible, who's a God of inspiration. And they're substituting human ideas which are contrary to the Bible. They're saying this book is full of myths and lies and all these things. And these people are the kind of people that the Lord said the most denouncing words toward during his ministry. These religious leaders that denied the true faith. In other words, these are the worst of men. They're going to the hottest part of hell. The generation of soul murderers who are out there leading whole congregations in unbelief and disobedience to the gospel. Into an eternal hell. The worst of people. And those people that are in that position need to know where they're going and where they're at. They're in a worse condition than the people that they're leading. The Bible says that he's a God of revelation. Until you get that, accept that fact, and that you have something absolutely reliable in this book, you can't get anywhere with God. So God revealed, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So before Daniel even goes to the king and says, I've got the message for you, king. You couldn't figure it out, and they couldn't figure it out, but I've got the answer. First thing he does is say, my, look at that. God gave me this revelation from his word. And he just praised and gloried in the truth of God. And he worshiped God, and he said, God, what an amazing God you are that you're able to reveal these things to us. It says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. You're never going to get too excited about taking the truth to your unsaved friend or neighbor if it doesn't mean anything to you. If there can't be a little bit of worship and saying, Lord, what tremendous truth. What a revelation. What a plan you have. What a revelation. It says, and we need to be the kind of people that can have faith like Daniel shows here. It says, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He said, boy, God, you know everything, don't you? You've got all the answers. There's nothing hid from you, God. He didn't have this natural view. Well, things are just happening because the Big Bang happened, and now everything is just going its course. He said, God is in control. He said, and I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. He says, this is first of all in God, and then God communicates it to man. And so he praises God that it's in him, and then he thanks God that he gave it, that he passed it on to Daniel. So Daniel, first of all, responds in worship. And then in verses 24 to 30, you notice Daniel's testimony. He takes this revealed knowledge that he had, and he brings it to the king. Notice verse 24, it says, "Then Daniel went in unto Arioch, to whom the king had ordered to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." You notice that all the rest of these wise men, they were actually spared because Daniel had the answer. And you know, one of the reasons that Western civilization has had so many blessings, even among those that don't believe, because of the effect of the gospel, spin-off effect. Then it goes on, and I like this, the boldness. He was just a young man. He was coming in before the King of Kings, as far as this world was concerned, the greatest power on the earth. He was just a young man. Then it says, "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king." And he was almost like he was rubbing it in a little bit. He's saying, those guys don't have the answer, do they, king? He says, but there's a God in heaven. You see this? One worshiper, one person who knew the true God in the midst of a pagan land that had no knowledge of him, coming before the king and saying, there's a God in heaven. There's a God that's beyond all this stuff that you see here in Babylon. There is a God. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Thy dreams and thy visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. And so you get into this area of prophecy that God is a God who knows the future. He'll tell you what's going to happen. He tells us what's going to happen to this world. He tells us what's going to happen to us individually in keeping with what we do with his truth. God knows it all. People say, what's the world coming to? As for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. And so Daniel said, it's not me, it's God. God wants you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, and he sent me to share it with you. We're going to stop at that verse there, and Lord willing, next week we'll see the interpretation, which is a tremendous passage on prophecy that's important even to this day today.